We're going to get into the Word, and we are going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We left off a couple weeks ago, the last time we met. Everybody knows about Harvest Crusade, that went very well. I don't know if you heard, but it went very, very well. There were quite a few people that accepted Jesus that came forward. Friday night, I guess, was the biggest response to the gospel that they've had ever on a Friday night. So it was just really a fantastic response to the message of the gospel. And please continue to keep that in prayer, those who came forward. Let's do that right now, those who came forward. Lord, in Jesus' name, we ask that you will touch each and every individual that came forward, whether it was for the first time or a rededication, that you will help them in their walk with you, that they will be protected from the things of this world, Lord. And those who have renewed with you, rededicated their life, that you will help them from their backsliding and to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, to have victory, to be an overcomer in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what the first step, by the way, to overcoming is? First step is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, that's the first step. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, that's the first step to becoming an overcomer. And, of course, if you've read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there it's very clear. In church after church, all seven churches, he calls upon them to overcome. And the first step is to ask for forgiveness. And if you're not asking for forgiveness, well, then you can't enter into you cannot understand what it means to overcome. So the first step is always forgiveness. When you blow it, when you say something, and there's a pride thing there, what it does, and you know how it works, the pride thing sort of puts you into a position of, well, I'm not going to ask for forgiveness, and I'm not going to forgive because I'm right. And that's pride. And I want them to do their part before I do my part. I want them to come and bow themselves down to me before I will forgive. And that is not humility, is it? So that really is the first step in overcoming. And this involves all of us, right? This is all of us. We need to learn how to forgive, especially when we've been deeply hurt, right? Especially when we've been deeply hurt. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 30, and of course, when I teach, I always try to keep you in the big picture, the whole scope of the Bible, not try to get too myopic, as they say, too close to the details, because then you lose sight of the big picture, and thus we don't really understand or learn the essence of what the Bible is all about. And one of the things that bugged me over the years as a student is I wanted to be kept, keep me out of the details of the trees, out of the weeds, as they say. When I worked for Disney, we would always talk about, get out of the weeds, get up, you know, let's get us into the same understanding of what's going on. Get us back to the big picture so we understand what you're talking about fits into the big picture, into the mission statement, as you will, of the company. We need to know, and that's true with the Bible. We need to stay up into the big picture, really, to understand what's going on here. So Jeremiah, of course, he is a prophet called by God to speak to his people, Israel. Israel, the nation Israel, very important to God. God is using this little nation to speak not just to them, but to the whole world about who he is. That is the big picture. God is using this little nation as an example to teach the world that he is, in fact, on the throne. He is in charge. He calls the shots. He knows what he's doing, and when you come to him, you can be confident that he knows about your problem and that he wants to deliver you from those problems as you humble yourself before him. If you don't humble yourself, it's over with. There's going to be no interaction in your life from him. He will wait till you humble yourself, come before him in meekness, gentleness, and lowliness of heart. That's what Jesus said, learn of me, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 through 30. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And as you learn from him, then he will do what? Give you rest for your souls. And so the big picture is God is trying to teach us through this little nation of Israel how he works and what it is that he is trying to accomplish, not only in that little nation's life and the people that make up that nation, but you and me right here in this room, that we may understand that he cares so very much about us, using little Israel as this as his example. Remember now, he had called Israel 800 years earlier, 800 years before Jeremiah, under the leadership of Moses. He had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that they may be his treasured possession, to speak to the whole world about who he is. And he said, look it, I'm going to give you an option here. He says, you can be the most blessed people on earth. This is now in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30. You can be the most blessed people on earth as I complete the promises that I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can be the most blessed people on earth as I complete those promises. Or you can be the most cursed people on earth as I complete my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can be the most cursed people on earth. What's your choice? And the key is obedience. Faith and obedience. You see, faith pulls the cart of obedience. Faith is the horse that pulls the cart of obedience. As I walk in faith, then I will obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know that old hymn. And so that is really where he wants us. And so he gave Israel the option. Deuteronomy 28 to 30 describes that option. And he says, look it, I'm going to curse you if you're obedient and you don't trust me. I am going to curse you. You'll be so cursed, the whole world will look at you and go, whoa, wow, you know what's going on here? And their attention will be drawn to the God of the Bible. Or you'll be so blessed, the world's going to look on at you and say, wow, I wonder what's going on here. You know, this nation, they must be worshiping the true God, because after all, look how blessed they are. In either case, I'm going to draw the world's attention to me. Whether you're the most cursed people on earth or the most blessed people on earth, I'm going to draw the entire world's attention to me on account of you, little Israel. And I will bless all the nations on the earth as I promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will bless all the families on the earth. In either case, whether you are blessed or cursed, I am going to do what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You follow me? I'm telling you the whole Bible right now. You are getting, I am pretty much summarizing what the Bible is all about right now. From Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 20. That's what it's all about. And in the middle of all that is redemption. Redeeming you that you may get saved. But you see, little Israel is right in the heart of all this. And you know, I never got this growing up. You guys, you're lucky to hear this. When I was your age, when I was in the Baptist church, yes, we got a lot of scriptures, but it was just a lot of Bible stories. I never really understood how it all fit together. And so Jeremiah is a part of this mix. And Jeremiah is a prophet who was called, as all were all the prophets, as Israel went downhill and they began to turn from God and no longer trust him and no longer obey, God sent the prophets to remind them, look, don't you remember when I met with Moses there at Mount Sinai? Now remember, Moses came many hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Moses came later when God had entered into this pact with Moses and the children of Israel. And they had entered into this agreement, this what we call the law. Of course, we call it the Old Covenant today, but back then they didn't call it the Old Covenant. It was the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. Some call it the Sinaitic Covenant, Mount Sinai Covenant. Or others call it the Mosaic Covenant. Maybe that's how you've heard it. Doesn't matter, whatever it is, God entered into them at Mount Sinai with his covenant where they'd either be the most cursed or the most blessed people on earth. That's where it all took place. And so Jeremiah came on the scene and said, look, you're breaking that covenant that you made there at Mount Sinai, that you actually reconfirmed there under Joshua just before you crossed the Jordan River. That's what the book of Joshua is all about, right? Remember Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy was written there right there, just before they crossed the river under Joshua's leadership, just before God killed Moses there at Mount Nebo because he was disobedient. By the way, God's no respecter of persons. He put Moses to death because Moses was disobedient. Did you know that? Great man of God, great man of faith, But because he was disobedient, he lost out on his reward. He was to be rewarded to go into the land, but because he was disobedient, he lost the reward, and that could happen to you too. God's no respecter of persons. He wants us to finish well. He wants us to start well and finish well. He wants us to be there. Well, you see, Jeremiah was called on the scene to tell the people, look, you've been disobedient, judgment is coming. And the degree to which the punishment comes, how severe it is, depends upon how you respond now today. And it wasn't as though Jeremiah was coming on the scene and says, look, if you repent, everything will be fine, and God, the Messiah will come, and the kingdom will be established. That was not the promise. I used to think it was. You know, repent. Repent, because after all, the kingdom's going to be established. That's not it at all. In fact, Jeremiah said, look, and this was the final warning to Zedekiah, as you've already seen. King Zedekiah, remember, the last king there in Judah, in Jerusalem, the last king. And Jeremiah says to him, look at buddy, if you don't, I don't know if he said buddy, but he said, look, if you don't repent, then this is what's going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be leveled, the temple is going to be burned down, and your family is going to be put to death. But if you repent, that's not going to happen. If you surrender to Babylon and to King Nebuchadnezzar and submit yourself to this foreign king, none of that's going to happen. But what did Zedekiah do? He disobeyed. He didn't listen to Jeremiah the prophet. And what happened? What we read back in chapters 38, 39 happened. They were destroyed, wiped out. Zedekiah saw his own children, the oldest one being 12, thrust through with a sword right before his very eyes. And we don't know how many children he had, but they were killed right before his very eyes. And then his eyes were poked out with hot iron. And that was it. And he was put in shackles and taken off to Babylon. And Jerusalem was leveled, the temple burned down, everything destroyed, and only a small remnant of poor people were left behind. That's because of a lack of disobedience. That's because of a lack of obedience. They weren't faithful to what God had called them to do. God raised Jeremiah up to bring this message. Well, wait a minute now. Israel had been promised that God would establish them as chief among the nations. How can you read Isaiah chapter 60 to 66 and not understand that Israel is to be chief among the nations, and as Israel is prospering in the land, then all the nations of the world will prosper? You cannot read Isaiah 60 to 66, those chapters right in there, and not understand that God is Israel is the key to the success and the prosperity of the entire world. And that stands today, by the way. Israel is the key that unlocks prosperity and success in the world today. And you know what's going to bring that prosperity to the whole world and the peace is when that little nation turns from their sins and calls out to Jesus. And by the way, I think the Bible says that will happen. Isn't that exciting? The Bible says that's going to happen. That little land, I mean, it's so exciting. You are so blessed, and I am so blessed to be living in this day and age, as we see the events of prophecy taking place right before our very eyes and God fulfilling what he promised to fulfill right before our very eyes. So Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations is heartache over seeing his beloved city destroyed. And Lamentations is a very tough book to read. Concerning the laments and the sorrow over all the destruction that has come. And Jeremiah is in despair and great discouragement. I can imagine, remember toward the end how he'd been thrown into prison and how he had almost died a couple of times. He was just really treated poorly. And I can imagine there, especially as a siege, it took about 2.5 years for the siege. The soldiers had built a ring of defenses around the entire city of Jerusalem so no one could either come in or go out. And anybody that did, they'd take him out. And Jeremiah, they're coming in towards the last days of the siege. This has got to be in the last year. And he might even hear the siege works outside the walls as they're trying to break in through the gate, the Babylonian soldiers. And he knows it's just but a short time before he's going to see the pillaging and the death and the bloodshed and the destruction. He knows it's just a matter of time. And so God, in His, the way He is with you and me, and the way He will always deal with you and me when we go through hard times, He will see to it that you are comforted in those hard times. He will see to it as you call out to Him and as you humble yourself before Him, that He will come to you and begin to minister to you just for at your point of need, because He knows your strengths and your weaknesses, and He knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And He will take you just so far, and there will be pain and suffering. The Bible has promised us that. Don't think that pain and suffering will not come just because you're a Christian. The Bible is very clear that unless you suffer with Christ, you will not share in His glory. And so we must understand that suffering is a part of our calling as Christians, and knowing that it's just but for a short time. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that our momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater weight of glory that far outweighs those sufferings. And we must understand that when those sufferings do come, that we have the proper attitude at the time that they come. Because when they come and you're hurting and you're in pain, the last thing you're going to want to do is start saying, "Praise the Lord." Am I saying it correctly? Isn't that right? It's one of the hardest things to do when you're in pain and you're laying there and you're trying to read the Bible and you can't even think about the words. You see the words, but they don't register in your head. Has that ever happened to you? And all you feel is the pain, and you can't get the words in your head to minister to your soul. And isn't that the truth? And the Lord knows that. And He knows to what degree that you can handle that, and He won't let you go to that point to where you will just be overwhelmed to the point of total despair. And that's where Jeremiah was. He had been rejected by his fellow citizens. The king had double-crossed him. The nobles and the princes, very few really showed any kindness to him, especially this last group of princes. They wanted him dead. There was nobody that would really listen to him. There was only a handful. And even his family had turned their backs on him. And so Jeremiah is in this point of despair. And yet in the midst of this despair, God begins to speak to him about what is to come. And that's what brings us now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Hey, that rhymed, didn't it? Well, chapter 31, which is preceded by chapter 30, I figured that out, by the way, by deduction. In chapter 30, verse 7, we read about this great destruction that is to come upon Israel. And in verse 7 of Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah is told, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." 2 weeks ago, we spent the whole hour practically just on that part and developing what the time of Jacob's trouble is. Jesus spoke of this event. He in fact, He echoes these very words in Matthew 24, verse 21. Let me read those words to you. Jesus said this about that time that is to come upon the world, this great trouble, this distress. Jesus said this, "For then there will be great tribulation." Another translation, great trouble. Another translation, great distress. "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." This time of great tribulation will come upon Israel in the latter days, and is described in great detail in Revelation 6 through 19. Is there something we need to pray about? She got burnt? Oh, yeah, okay. Kim? Okay, we'll pray for Kim right now. Father, Lord, we want to lift little Kim up to you right now, that you would help her and minister to her. Whatever is going on right now, give Jerry and Debbie wisdom and how to handle it, and that you would heal her, Lord, and calm them down. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, good. Talk about distress and trouble. Here we go. We just have an example of it right here. So so this distress and this trouble that we read about in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, is also known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, describe this period in great detail, a time of great trouble that will come upon the whole world, and where Israel will be tested. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 7 of Jeremiah 30, it says something very interesting that it catches my attention. I don't think it's this, the issue is so much about the time of Jacob's trouble as it is that last part of verse 7, which reads, "But he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it." Now, if I'm Jeremiah and I see the soldiers surrounding Jerusalem and it's about ready to fall, God tells me there's going to be in the future, you think this is bad, it's going to be worse than this. Jerusalem's about ready to fall, the temple burnt to the ground, and God's telling Jeremiah, there's going to come another time where it's going to be worse than this. It's going to be, there won't be, there will be nothing compared to this time in all of history that is going to come. And by the way, that's still future to you and me. It's building up right now. We're headed in that direction right now. And what's building up, the fuse is there in Jerusalem. It's like a time bomb. And when that fuse is lit and when that bomb blows up, we're at what we call Armageddon. So is she okay? Okay, she's okay. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, the fact that Israel is going to be saved out of this devastating time period is what is amazing to me, because as we go into chapter 31, God now begins to minister to Jeremiah about this amazing time in the history of Israel where he will begin a work and do a work in the nation Israel as never before in the history of the nation. Let's look at the last two verses of chapter 30, because that's a good segue into chapter 31. We didn't do those verses last time we met, so we're going to do them now. Jeremiah 30, verse 22. And he says this, God says this, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's after this great trouble, this time of Jacob's trouble. "I will be your God. Behold," verse 23, "the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently," that is with pain, "on the head of the wicked." You see, as the nations come against Israel, God is going to come like a whirlwind, and he's going to crush those nations that would come against his people. And that's what we see developing right now. The nations of the world will come against Israel, and God himself will crush them. Verse 24, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return." In other words, his anger will not turn back. He's not going to turn that anger back until he has accomplished it or done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Now notice this last part. "In the latter days, you will consider it." We are now in the latter days. This is the latter days. How can I be so confident about that? Because I know I've studied and understand what the scriptures have to say concerning the latter days, whether it be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 28 through 30. As we go into the book of Joshua, we see Israel coming in the land. The latter days has to do with the Jews when they come to the land to take the land as God told them to do. Isn't that what he told them to do? He said, take the land. How many times did he tell them to take the land? I can't even begin to tell you the number of times that he told them to go in and take the land. He says, take the land, and as you take the land, and as you conquer it, and you drive out the giants, and you take possession of the land that I am giving you, then my kingdom will be established. And when this happens, that will take place in the latter days. Well, when did the latter days begin? The latter days began when Joshua led the armies of Israel into the land to take the land. Have they finished taking the land? No, they have not. In fact, some argue that they finished taking the land under Solomon. That is not true. They did not take all the land under Solomon. They never took Lebanon, which is ancient Tyre and Sidon. They never took that land, and that was part of the land that they were to take. So we know that, and by the way, once they took the land, the Bible says that they would have it forever. Has that ever happened? No, that hasn't. And there's a big battle going on today over the land. You see, that's what the focus of the Bible is about, this battle over the land. And it's every time, gets me going when I see the world put pressure on Israel, including our country, to get out of the land. We succeeded the same year that Katrina hit New Orleans to pressure Israel to get out of the Gaza Strip. And did you know the very week that we were putting pressure on Israel to get out of the Gaza Strip, those 9,500 settlers, Israeli settlers, that went to Gaza, that same week is the week that Katrina began swirling out there in the Atlantic. And by the time, as they were tearing the people out of the settlements, Katrina was hitting New Orleans. You know that? Check it out. I don't think that's accidental. Now look at the financial mess we're in today. We've had a financial seismic sea wave hit this nation last fall, and we are in the midst of it right now. And the value of the dollar is just about ready to go away. Hyperinflation is just around the corner, folks, and people are acting as though, no, it's not. Everything's going to be fine. No, it's not. Why do you think that is? How do you think we've been treating Israel? The single most important thing that this nation needs to understand, including our president and the cabinet, the Congress and the Senate and so on, the mayors, the governors, they need to understand that how we treat Israel is what will affect our prosperity in this nation. The Bible is very clear about Israel being the key to prosperity, success throughout the world, not only materially, but spiritually. And as we treat Israel and turn our back on her, so we will be treated by the powers of God Himself. And so watch it. As we turn our backs on Israel, doesn't matter whether the Republican or Democrat or Libertarian, doesn't matter, whoever they are, if as they lead this nation against Israel, that's our downfall. And then add to that the abortion issue and the crime and all the anti-God things that are going on in this nation. That's just kindling to the fire, I think. Okay, enough preaching. Let's get back to the word here. The latter days you will consider it. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Oh my gosh, 7 o'clock. We're just now starting the chapter. Verse 1, at that time, says the Lord. At what time? At that time, you have to. Verse 1 is a continuation of the last two verses of the chapter just above. This is probably a bad chapter division because the thought continues. Look at the last verse of 20. Look at verse 24 of chapter 30. He says, in the latter days you will consider it. And then in verse 1 of 31, he says, at that time, when in the latter days. That sets the framework for chapter 31, right? This is speaking of the future, the latter days. But speaking of now, I believe it's speaking of right now. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Here, God addresses Israel. But now I need to sort of set the framework for chapter 31. God addresses Israel in two parts. Israel, he divides into two groups, Ephraim and Judah. You see, Israel is made up of 12 tribes, and oftentimes in the Bible, Ephraim is a name that he ties to the 10 northern tribes. Also, he calls those 10 northern tribes Israel. In this chapter, first part of this chapter, we're going to see God referring to Ephraim. Those will be the 10 northern tribes. And then when he speaks of Judah, those are the two southern tribes. So they were like two nations. Israel was split into two nations after King Solomon. Okay, so now let's move on with that background. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now, here, this verse, it can be confusing, so I'm going to clarify it right now. What God is addressing here is Ephraim, which were the 10 northern tribes, which 135 years earlier were attacked by Assyria, 135 years before Jeremiah. They were attacked by Syria during the reign of Hezekiah and during the time of Isaiah, and they were dispersed. Assyria did that and basically destroyed the 10 tribes and moved them from the land and transplanted them throughout their empire. So that's what this verse is talking about, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, those in those 10 northern tribes that survived the sword of Assyria, they found grace in the wilderness. What does that mean, they found grace in the wilderness? Well, they found grace in the wilderness of foreign nations. They were dispersed to the foreign nations, and they found grace in those foreign nations. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Those who survived the Assyrian onslaught, he gives them rest in the wilderness of foreign nations. That's really what this verse is saying. Verse 3, and the key is outside the land of Israel. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying. Now remember, the context is God is addressing Israel in the latter days. In the latter days, you will consider this. And now he speaks of Israel of old. That's way back. Since the focus right now is the latter days. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God makes it clear here, his love for Israel. He makes it apparent as he begins to draw them to himself. What's going on today? That's exactly what's happening. He has been bringing the Israelites from around the world back to the land. He's drawing them back to himself. Well, what do you mean to himself? You see, he has planted his name in Jerusalem. That's where his name will be eternally established and said. That's his city. And Israel is his land. He calls it my land. In Ezekiel 36, he calls the land of Israel my land. And Jerusalem, that is his city. And so he's drawing them back to the land. That's why the Jews are back in the land today. And he used the Holocaust, by the way, to pull many of the 10 northern tribe Jews, the Jews who were dispersed up into Germany. They were the Jews that we're reading about here now. They became Ashkenazi Jews in Germany and Poland and so on. As they were being slaughtered by Hitler, many of them began to flee back to the land of Israel. That includes the Jews of Russia, too, by the way, because the Russians didn't like the Jews either. By 1991, in the year 1991 alone, 1 million Jews fled from Russia to Israel. I mean, that is an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Why would they do that? Because they're not welcomed in Russia. When we were over in Russia, in one of their smaller towns, doing an outreach, we saw anti-Jewish slogans on the wall right there in the town. They have Russian skinheads over there that hate the Jews. The Jews are not welcome there, and they're going back to Israel out of fear. But you see, God is doing this. God, this verse, what does it say? Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know, we would think of this as, well, isn't that hate? I mean, look at, he's putting them through turmoil and trouble and trial, and that doesn't sound like loving kindness. But you see, from God's point of view, I'm gonna bring you back because I love you. Just like a father who loves their son, when a father disciplines their child, it's because they love him, not because they hate him, because they love him. And God is doing this, disciplining them, and at the same time, getting them to go where he wants them, drawing them back to the land. So those 10 tribes that have been scattered, he says, I'm drawing you back out of loving kindness. And by the way, you too have been drawn by the love of God to himself. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. When you go through pain and suffering and you find yourself drawn to the Lord to seek him, that's him. And he's the one that is drawing you to him. Now remember, you have a part in it. When you go through that suffering, he's waiting on you to choose him. He's not going to force you. We have choice in the matter. And so when that pain is, you can go one of two ways. You can harden your heart toward him, turn your back on him and reject him and rebel and shake your fist at him. What good is that going to do you? When he's loving you all along, taking you through the hard time, he just wants you to turn to him and humble yourself and confess your sin before him. And as you do, he will then complete the work that he wants to accomplish in you. It is only by his loving kindness that any come to him. And some people, of course, reject his loving kindness. They prefer to declare such things that God is dead, or no one, God cannot be known. Have you heard that? Just had a family situation up north recently, just this last couple of weeks, where there were people there that claim to be atheists and agnostics, and they say you can't know God, and who can know God, and God doesn't exist, and these kind of attitudes is grievous to the Lord. And but those who respond to God's love have the same attitude as King David. You know what King David said, you know the one thing that he desired. What was that one thing? According to, I think it's Psalm 27, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that which I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To behold the beauty. Talked about this last time. That's the one thing he desires. You know what the greatest reward of all? It's not material things. It's not a golden crown. It's to be in his presence. And that should be the one thing that we desire, shouldn't it be? I mean, don't you want to know the beauty of the Lord? And as David puts it, to gaze upon his beauty in his temple and to inquire of the Lord. I mean, what more would one want to come and ask Jesus questions? I was at a Bible prophecy conference yesterday, and one of the speakers, there were three of them, but he came out and he was assigning his books, and I wanted to ask him a question. But there was this big, long line, and there was got people over here saying, "Hey, let's go eat lunch," and I wanted to talk to him, and I had a question for him, and God knew the desire of my heart, and I wanted, and there was a time-space problem there, right? I couldn't just cut right in the front of the line and you know, ask my question. I had to wait my turn. And somebody came up, and I saw an old buddy that goes, he was part of the Anaheim PD. I don't know if you know Tim, but we got to talking, and before I know it, that one of my friends had gotten in line to get a book signing, and I turned around, and there he was, talking to the guy I wanted to talk to. I said, "There's my inn." And so I walked right over there, and there was Waleed Shabbat. He's standing right there in front of me, and he looked at me, and I said, "Hi, I'm Pastor Bill, and I have a question for you." And God worked it out, because he knew, you know, and how much more would you want to do that with Jesus? Right? Have you ever thought about that? If there's millions upon millions of Christians, how we're all going to be there, you know, holding them, and how does that happen? You know, the book, Glorious Appearing, written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, he tried to describe what it's going to be like, how Jesus appears to everybody individually, and I just don't know. I don't know what the answer is to that. But you know, David said this is the court. I think that's what it's going to be during the millennium. We're going to have an opportunity to spend time with him. We're going to be able to come into his presence. Just as real as we're here in this room, we are going to come to face with Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. And isn't that your desire? I don't care about a golden crown. Who cares about a golden crown? I mean, that's fine if they want to get, you know, it's sort of like the trophies. My brother's a karate expert. He has trophies everywhere. I mean, trophies. I mean, walking, he had trophies, you know, and what is he going to do with them all? He stored them in this back room. It's just taking up a bunch of room, you know, fine. But I'd rather see my Lord and Savior and stand there in his presence and gaze upon his beauty and just take in the love that he has for me. Don't you? Man, oh man. Well, God is talking here about how he is going to draw them back to the land. Verse 4, again, I will build you, referring to Ephraim. I will build you and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Oh my gosh, he calls Israel a virgin? You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. My gosh, think about this for a moment. He's calling Israel, Ephraim, a virgin. Just 40 years earlier, what was he calling them? Listen to what he said through Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 8. God declared this through Jeremiah concerning Israel. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, that's Ephraim, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. 40 years earlier, Jeremiah was handing Israel the certificate of divorce, and now God is saying here, I want you back. I'm going to draw you back to myself. Why? Because I love you. Read Hosea. You know the book of Hosea? That story is absolutely incredible. The first five chapters, speaking of how God instructed Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife and then to let her go out and get pregnant by other men, and not only to continue to love her, but to take those children in, illegitimate children, and love them. And God says, that is how I see you, Israel. And then chapter 4 is so beautiful there in Hosea as he speaks about himself as a branch who will come back and who will take in his adorning bride. And here we see that in Jeremiah, right here in chapter 30. He gave her a certificate of a divorce 40 years earlier, and now he's saying, in the latter days, I'm going to take you back. Doesn't that give you hope? I mean, if he does this for Israel, just think about you when you've goofed up. And you've fallen on your face, and you've sinned, and you've done those things that are grievous before the Lord. And you know you've sinned, and you're bugged by it, and you're walking around, and you feel down. You know the feeling. And you go, oh man, you know, what can I do to make up for this? And he's saying, just confess your sin. Turn to me and let me hold you. I love you. I'm going to wash you clean of this stuff. You know, this flesh is a bummer. This flesh that we're in is a bummer. I don't know if they used that word back in the time of Jesus or Jeremiah, but it's true. It's a bummer. I mean, it's everywhere we go, my flesh follows me. And it gets me to doing stuff I don't really want to do. Paul writes about this in Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do, and I know it's wrong, and yet I do it. And he finally goes, woe is me. He didn't say it that way. That's a paraphrase. But who will? He calls himself a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this body that takes me down over and over? And then Romans 8 springs forth gloriously. As he says, what? Praise be to God. There's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of what he did for me. And now I'm to walk in the Spirit, even though there's this battle that's going on. And by the way, self-confrontation, we get in right into the middle of all this. This battle that goes on back and forth, the flesh between the Spirit and the Spirit between the flesh and the flesh doesn't allow me to do the things I know that I should be doing. But if I walk in the Spirit, then I have victory over the flesh and learning how to do that in this life until he comes. That's really the key, isn't it? That's what self-confrontation is all about. Sign up. Get into the class. We spend 22 weeks on that subject alone. But God says, I will build you, Ephraim, and you shall be rebuilt. Verse 4, O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And so this all takes place in the latter days, and we're real close to that, folks. Israel right now is in rebellion against God, and they're rebelling against him, and they're even kicking out Christian missionaries, and they're turning against the Christians like they did in the time of Acts. Right now, this very moment, the Orthodox Jews hate the Christians, but you see, God is going to use this to draw him to himself, and they're going to draw them to himself, and he's going to bring them to a point to where they have to cry out to him. Read Isaiah 63 and 64 and 65 right in there. That's all about this time of deliverance where Israel turns to God and they recognize their righteous deeds as filthy rags, it says there, and they turn to God and they confess their sins as a nation, and God then sends his son and he breaks through the clouds, Isaiah 64, and he comes in and he delivers them. Man, that's exciting stuff. It says in verse 5, you shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. And remember now, this is in the latter days, and I want to show you a map here. Here's a map of Israel. It's red here. There's the Gaza Strip. Here's the West Bank right here. There's Jerusalem right there. And the Samaria is located right in this area. Those are the mountains of Samaria. And that's what he's talking about here. And he says, you shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. Today, the Jews have difficulty planting food in that region. You know why? Because the Palestinians claim the land belongs to them, and they're constantly fighting with the settlers, and they're constantly struggling over the land, and they can't grow the food like they'd like to do it. But that's all going to change. That's going to change. By the way, Israel's going to lose the whole West Bank. That's going to happen according to Bible prophecy. Ezekiel 36 tells us that. They're going to lose the whole West Bank. But then they're going to gain it back when Jesus comes back. That was free of no charge. Okay, but I wanted to let you know that's going to happen. Okay, verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry out on Mount Ephraim. Where's Mount Ephraim? Mount Ephraim is right, see Shechem? Today, Shechem is a modern city of Nablus. Nablus is right at the base of Mount Ephraim. And it says here, arise and let us go to Zion. That would be to Jerusalem, to the Lord our God. So the Jews that are in this area in the latter days, and by the way, there are about 350,000 Jews in the West Bank. That doesn't include Jerusalem. Jerusalem has about 150,000 Jews there just in East Jerusalem, which is considered part of the West Bank, but 350,000 settlers right now. You know, they had a hard time getting those 9,500 settlers out of Gaza. Can you imagine removing 350,000 settlers out of the West Bank? Whoa. Well, they're going to lose, but God's going to fix all that. So the Palestinian stronghold of Nablus is there at the base of Mount Ephraim today. But according to the scriptures, when Jesus comes back, Israel's going to have control of that entire region after he comes back. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. See, Jacob, of course, is Israel here. Sing with gladness for Israel and shout among the chief of the nations. And there it is, the chief of the nations, right there. The chief of the nations. Who's the chief of the nations? Israel. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country, that is to repopulate Samaria and Ephraim, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child. Together a great throng shall return there. They shall come weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. Notice, he says, I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now that's interesting. He refers to Ephraim as his firstborn. Now obviously that's an allegory, right? Who is Ephraim? Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes. Which son was he? He was the son of Joseph, right? Joseph was one of the 12, actually. And then remember, Joseph went to Egypt, and with an Egyptian woman, he has two children, and the firstborn was Ephraim, and the secondborn was Manasseh. Okay, so here God is now referring to Ephraim as the firstborn. This is a reference to the 10 tribes that were driven out of the land, and he's actually giving this as an illustration of his relationship to those 10 northern tribes. So, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. That would include the Western Hemisphere, right? The isles that are far off. Aren't we afar off? The Americas would be considered the isles, an example of the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. You know, this verse suggests to me that the Jews that are now in the United States and in Argentina and in Canada, they're all going to be taken back to the land. They're going to go back to the hills of Ephraim, right here that you see on the map, that's where they're going to move. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He's redeemed him. You know what that means, redemption? He bought him back. He once owned him, he lost him, and then what does he do? He pays to take them back. Sort of like the pawn shop concept, right? If you lose something and it ends up in a pawn shop, legally it's not yours anymore. The pawn shop owns it. So you have to go to the pawn shop and buy back what you originally owned. Did you know that? Yeah. And so Jesus, God, he's redeeming back Israel. He lost Israel, and he's redeeming Israel back. It's the same with you and me. We were born in our trespasses and sin. Satan owned us, and he came back to this earth in the form of Jesus to buy us back to himself. Redemption. And here, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. So Israel was taken over by those stronger than him. In this case, Babylon was stronger than Israel, took him over. God is going to buy him back. And it's the same with the nations today. The nations that control the Jews and try to destroy the Jews, God's going to pay for their release. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and of the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Now I have a question. Has this ever happened in the history of Israel? None of this has happened. And we learn right here that God is going to restore their prosperity to them. He's going to make them a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, with comfort will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So this will be quite a change for the Jewish people, that down through the centuries that they've experienced all this suffering. It's going to change and be reversed. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And then verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. What's Ramah? Ramah was a city located just north of Jerusalem, 7 miles north of Jerusalem, right here, right near Ramallah. Ramallah and Ramah have no connection that we're aware of. But what is this about Ramah? You might recognize this from the book of Matthew. Ramah was part of the 10 tribes to the north. They were part of Ephraim, right? And so what Jeremiah is saying here is he's describing what took place 135 years earlier, when the Assyrian army came down into the 10 northern tribes and carried the people away, including the children. And what Jeremiah is commenting on here is the suffering that took place in Ramah when the Assyrians came down. Now remember, Judah was protected from the Assyrians. Remember, Hezekiah in Jerusalem was delivered by the angel. 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night. Well, Ramah was 7 miles north of Jerusalem. They did not have the same protection from this angel that Jerusalem had, and they ended up suffering and mourning over the loss of their children to be seen no more as they were scattered into all the world. Matthew likened the sorrow in Ramah to the sorrow that took place in Bethlehem shortly after Jesus was born. You know the story. When King Herod had those babies under age 2 in Bethlehem slaughtered and killed simply because of his paranoia and fear that a king would arise and replace him. And so he had these infants killed as he sought to kill Jesus as one of them. In both cases, God's people were taken away. They were no more. Just as these little babies were killed and taken away and were no more. So the Assyrians came in and took away the 10 northern tribes and the children. And however, it doesn't end up bad. Because even though there's weeping for a while in Ramah, look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for our work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's two things that I see here. First of all, the Jews who were driven out of Ramah, they're going to come back. And those little babies that were killed by Herod the Great, they're going to come back too. They're going to be we're going to see them in the kingdom of heaven, I believe, with all my heart. They will be restored as well. Why? Because God is the Redeemer. And when Jesus came, and as they tried to kill Jesus, and they killed the little babies instead, Jesus is the Redeemer, and He is the one who resurrects all of us. Verse 17, there is hope in the future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And so God's people will have the ultimate victory. You may think that Satan is winning through the pain that he inflicts and the destruction that he brings upon us, but the Bible makes it very clear that the ultimate victory is through Jesus Christ, through what God has done. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh, and I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. I think of Jacob when he was struck on the thigh, and his thigh was, he was disabled in his thigh to make him more dependent upon the Lord. And this, in the same way, Ephraim was struck on the thigh and disabled. And verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, remember back in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, God did speak against him and offered him a bill of divorce. Even though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. You see, God is bringing the people back to the land, even today, as I was saying earlier, and He's doing something new. And even as He is doing this, they are still in a backsliding state as they rebel against Him, as He brings them back to the land. But He will do something new, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. And then this last part, I don't quite understand. A woman shall encompass a man. This is a difficult expression to understand. How will a woman encompass a man? You might ask, what does this mean? It is possible that what is being expressed here is that Israel is the woman, symbolic of the woman, and the man is symbolic of the Gentile nations. And that Israel will encompass the Gentile nations, and that she will be the head and not the tail, as it says in Deuteronomy. That Israel will be the chief among the nations. And the nations will prosper as Israel prospers. That may be the meaning here. I don't know. I'm guessing, but that's what I think. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. This is interesting. Now, the speech that they will use again once they're back in the land of Judah and its cities. And now Judah comes into the picture. Remember, we've been dealing with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And now God is dealing with Judah and the two southern tribes. And He says this. He says, they will again use the speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. And what is the speech that they will use? They will say this: the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. That's not happening right now, but that is a promise that that'll happen in the latter days. That, in fact, it will be. They will be speaking freely, the Lord bless you. Right now, 85% of the Jews are secularists. They're secularists. They're not godly at all. And yet, this will happen. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together, farmers and those going without out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke. Now notice, I want you to see this verse, and we're going to end with verse 26. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. What's going on here? Jeremiah was sleeping when God gave him this vision of what was to come. In the midst of this huge siege that was coming upon Jerusalem, God gave him a sweet, peaceful sleep in the midst of distress and terror all around. And I want to tell you something. We can have that same peace and sweet sleep in the midst of terror when it comes our way. You don't have to be up all night wringing your hands and in agony and in pain and in fear of what may be coming, whether it be the loss of a loved one or our nation falling, economic collapse, losing your job, going through a divorce, rebellious children. You don't have to go through the pain and the sleepless nights that so many go through. Jeremiah was sleeping, and God gave him a sweet rest, a sweet sleep, as he revealed these things to him of what is to come. And that's why prophecy, I think, is so important. God was showing him the end of what was to come, how he is going to replant them in the land, how things are going to end up good. You see, things are going to end up good. You may think it can't get any worse than it is now. But you see, I've read the last book of the Bible. I know how it's going to end. And I know that he has nothing but good in store for you. Get your eyes off of what is in front of you. It's called being myopic. You get too close to what the issues that are in front of you, and you don't look past that point. We need to be far-sighted. We need to look into the future and know that he has the whole world in his hands. Even when things are going down, he's in charge. Next week, we're going to get into the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the last part of chapter 31. To me, it's the Himalayas. It's the mountaintops. It's the glorious point of the book of Jeremiah. Next week, we're going to get into that. Read on ahead. Let's stand. Oh, I'm sorry. I was being myopic. In 2 weeks, we're going to go there. Thank you very much. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord deliver you from those issues that are right before your eyes right now, the things that you are struggling with, the problems that are taking you down and depressing you. May you be filled with His Spirit. May you have the power of His Holy Spirit upon you right now, in Jesus' name, to be able to face the things that you are confronting you now and this week, that you can have that perfect peace, even as Jeremiah wrote about it here, that your sleep would be sweet tonight as you lay down your head in that pillow, and that you'll wake up knowing that the Lord has undertaken those problems for you, and He will deliver you. In the name of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, He will deliver you out of those problems that face you even now. In Jesus' name, amen, and have a good week.